Have you ever tried to go about life quietly, undetected, a little bit under the radar? It might be that you've had a really crazy, busy day and you're coming home and you just want to hide away for an undisturbed moment before you have to engage all the kids and the family in the activities of the evening. Just want a moment away. Maybe you're retired or you've finished a long-standing commitment and you're extremely cautious about any new responsibilities, so you do your best to make yourself as scarce as possible. Maybe it's personal. Maybe you're in junior high or maybe senior high, and you're uncomfortable with those around you discovering something about you. You're not sure how you would respond to them, so you do your best just to hide out, to remain incognito, quietly going about through life undetected. Well, that's what I thought would happen in Chicago last week. I was there on a ministry work with the Town and Country Commission, and I thought I could quietly have a birthday undetected. Apparently, someone loves me too much to let that happen, because on Thursday morning, as we began our meetings with the staff of Start and Strengthen Churches, they came in with a birthday cake and singing happy birthday. They also even had someone on a video phone watching or singing along with us as well. So even though I was 500 miles from home, I was still recognized on my birthday. So yes, I was officially celebrated twice, because later that night we were at the North Park Seminary at chapel and hosting a dinner, and they all had the whole faculty and students singing happy birthday to me. So there's no keeping it quiet anymore. Thank you for your birthday greetings, and I am now in my sixth decade. Sixth. I'm 60. And I'm learning there's no hiding out in the family of God. Which is exactly what we discover in the story this week, that God is about to move the upper story along in a big way. And God is working out his plan to get us back. And Moses has a big part to play in that story, though he'd rather remain an unnoticed bystander. So if you're feeling like him, if you would like to just remain unnoticed, undetected, maybe undisturbed, hiding out, being part of God's story, then I want you to listen how God uses Moses for God's plan in his deliverance to bring his people back. A reluctant Moses is being used by God. So if you're brand new with us today, we're in our fourth week of the story, chapter 4 of God's continuing journey of God and his people. If you are joining us, there's copies in the back of the church. We'd encourage you to grab one. If you're watching online and you're just starting out with the story, go to your favorite bookseller, get a copy, and begin reading with us. As we begin, we're jumping ahead today, a whole chapter. When we left off 2 weeks ago, God had chosen Abram and Sarah to build a new nation. And that nation, God promised, is now growing through Jacob and his baby-making family, his two wives and two concubines, and together they produce 12 sons. So yes, you heard me right. God's chosen family is a little messed up. That's nation building in the Old Testament. All of it doesn't really seem like an ideal arrangement, but that's what we're finding out throughout the story, that God is using imperfect people. And this is God's upper story. God is at work to relentlessly bring his people back. But back to what? Well, it's back to a restored relationship in paradise with God, just like it was in the garden in the beginning. So what happened to separate us from God? Well, that actually is a tragic story. You'll find it in the first chapter. That the first two human beings were made in the image of God. They were made for relationship with God, but instead they decided to choose their own way, which separated them from God in the garden. It was the first sin, and that sin has infected the whole human family. Our DNA is sin-tainted, and death entered into the story. Death entered into your story, my story, God's story. So throughout the rest of the story, God is working to bring his broken people in the lower story. People are working this out, bring them back into God's upper story plan. So we're already discovering, even in today's story, that God uses imperfect people to fulfill this plan to get us back. So how broken are these people? Well, in last week's reading, Jacob's sons sell their brother Joseph into slavery in Egypt. And through incredible circumstances, God uses what they meant for evil to bring about the saving of Jacob's family. So God raises Joseph from obscurity in prison to number two in all of Egypt, and then uses Joseph to rescue Jacob and all of his family to bring them back to Egypt and save them from certain starvation. So they're relocated, they continue to prosper as a great nation with more people than can be counted. And here's the important part, just as God had promised, right? He's building this great nation just as God had promised. But now in today's story, it's 400 years later. We've jumped ahead and we find God's new nation in need of deliverance. So does that strike you as odd? You know, you think about what happened to all their prospering. Why do they need rescuing? You know, they're as numerous as can be counted, just like God promised. But now, somehow they're in trouble. They've become slaves in a land that is not their own. And a new danger is on the horizon. The new Pharaoh of Egypt wants to annihilate them, wants to destroy them. So we pick up in Exodus chapter 1, verse 18. It's the chapter 4, the second paragraph, if you'd like to read along. It starts out with, "Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us," just as God had promised, right? "Come, we must deal shrewdly with them." And jumping ahead to the bottom of the page, verse 14, "They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly." And then at the top of page 44, verse 22, "Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let the girls live." So a new Pharaoh has come to town who doesn't know Joseph, and he has come to power, and he is about to destroy Israel. If you like politics relating to history, then here's some interesting historical data that suggests that back during Joseph's time, 400 years before Moses, there was a dynasty of foreigners that ruled Egypt. Now, that was Joseph's time. So maybe that's why Joseph, who is a Canaanite, a foreigner, found favor in Pharaoh's government. You know, God's at work. But in the generations that followed, there was a nationalistic resurgence that seemed to shift the rule back to the Egyptian line that opposed foreigners. So they began this systemic campaign of oppression of the Israelites, and it ultimately led to Israel's enslavement. Not only that, but to a population control program that ended in the murdering of baby Hebrew boys. Now, as I'm reading this story, I think it doesn't get any worse than this, right? This is about as brutal as it can be. It's so opposed to God's upper story plan that God later reminds his people through the prophets to command, he gives them this command to remember justice and mercy, saying, "Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you," he's talking to Israel now, "for you were foreigners in Egypt." So the politics of Egypt have fallen out of line with God's upper story plan. And I know some of you are following the story, and you're probably asking this question in your mind as you're following, what's God doing? How did God miss this? Right? How did God miss this? He sent Israel into Egypt. He brought them out of a famine. You know, didn't God know that Egypt would turn against the Hebrews? And the answer is actually yes. God knew all along that He had already revealed this to Abraham 565 years earlier, that it would happen. In Genesis 15, 13 and 14, we read this. "Then the Lord said to Abram," remember this is way before, "know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. Remember, God is building a nation. So let's take a story time out here. If you've got a cup of coffee in your hand, then now's a good time to take a big drink because you might need a little caffeine for this next part, okay? Sorry, Neil. All right. If you, we're going to engage a little theology. We're going to do theology. So if you've ever spent time thinking about God, trying to understand God and God's plan, then you are doing the work of a theologian. Isn't that interesting? Maybe not a professional one, but a practical one, a theologian. So in this moment, we're going to practice being practical theologians. So the truth is, we don't often understand God the way that God has revealed God's self to us. So it's crucial, however, that we begin to understand that God is accomplishing his upper story plan through imperfect, broken, lower story people, often people just like you and me. Broken people just like you and me. So we're reading, and I'm preaching, we're gathering, we're talking about the story, and we're deepening our theology and understanding of God's plan. And here's why this is important. This is why this matters. There are too many people who claim to be expert theologians, but who are misleading Jesus' followers from a solid biblical theology of God and God's story. And this is not a new thing. It's not a new thing, but it's a real thing. So I'm glad that you're here today. I'm glad that you are engaging the story. I'm glad that you're reading along, that we're gathering on Wednesdays and Sunday mornings to talk about God and God's story, because it makes a deep difference so that we know God more deeply and we know his plan for our lives more clearly. So through the story, you have the potential to learn and live a good theology. That's why we're doing this. This is why it's so important. That's why we're going back again 10 years later to read through the story so that you and I will have a clear theology and live a good practice. So here's the practical question out of Moses' story in chapter 4. Since God predicted the slavery, did God cause it? Since God predicted this slavery of Egypt, did God cause it? And we can extrapolate that question, to a greater question that we all really have in our lives, and that is this: Does God cause bad things that happen to good people? So let's answer this first question. Since God predicted slavery, did God cause it? Well, the answer is no, God did not cause it. The Israelites were enslaved because of the fear and the sin nature of the Egyptian people. So theologically, we learn in the very first chapter of the story that sin entered into every human heart. Nobody is exempt, not the Hebrews, not the Egyptians. It separates everyone from God. It distorts our right understanding, a right theology of God's plan for creation, including all people. So that sinful nature is at work in our story today with this Egyptian ruler. It causes him to fear the Israelites, right? Fear. So throughout the Bible, God is always reminding his people, do not fear. Why? Because fear can be so destructive. So fear enters into this Pharaoh's understanding. He begins to fear the Israelites who are growing into this great nation, which God is doing. And it makes him think that enslavement sounds like a good idea in order to suppress these foreigners in the land. So you see the dilemma. The Egyptian king thinks that oppression of people sounds good. So a right theology says that God did not cause the Israelites to be enslaved, but a right theology also reveals that God uses the oppressive sinfulness of the Egyptians as an opportunity to reveal himself and God's plan. So even though God didn't plan it, it's happening. Now God's going to use it to reveal himself and God's plan. And through Moses and Israel's bondage, we're about to see God's deliverance and revelation in three ways. One, God's name, God's power, and God's plan. So God's name, God's power, and God's plan. First, we're going to look at God's name. One day, a 4-year-old son asked his dad about God's name. And the dad explained that in the Bible, God has many names: Father, Lord, Creator, Yahweh. And after listening to this long explanation, the boy asked, "Can I just call him Steve?" So the first thing we learned is God reveals his name. So Moses goes up on Mount Horeb, called the Mountain of God, and he sees this odd phenomenon. If you've been reading the story, there's a bush, and it's on fire. And even though it's burning, it's not being consumed. It's not burning up. So this strange fire is taking place. So Moses goes a little closer. God sees him over there. And he tells them that God is going to use Moses to deliver the Israelites from their captivity, from their enslavement. Moses is going to be God's great deliverer. And Moses wants to know God's name. So we pick that up in the fifth paragraph on page 46. If you're following along, it's verse 3, 14, and 15 of Exodus. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. I am who I am." Interesting name, isn't it? "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you, and this is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation." So God says to Moses, "I am who I am." Say that with me. I am who I am. That's God's name. God wants us to know that he is who he is. In other words, God is God. There's no comparison to God. You can't compare the name to anything. God is. God isn't even... The name is called Yahweh in the Hebrew phrase. It's the Hebrew phrase for "I am who I am." And it's a form of to be. In other words, God is the one who brings things into being. Now, this is interesting, right? Because we began the story with all of creation, right? God spoke into existence the whole of creation. Now, God is revealing himself by name as the one who brings things into being. But even that revelation for Moses isn't enough to give him confidence that in what God is calling him to do. So God tells Moses that he's going to lead this deliverance. But Moses is kind of like, "What?" The scripture actually says, he says, "Pardon me? Like, you got to be kidding." So I can imagine the scene. You know, Moses is in awe in this burning bush. All that's taking place. God is speaking. He's probably hearing God for the very first time. He doesn't even know this God. He has to ask his name. And God says he's sending him to Pharaoh, which he just fled from years before, to bring the Israelites out of bondage. And Moses looks around like maybe there's someone else standing behind him. Like, God's talking to me. And he wants him to send. And Moses is thinking, "Who am I? Who am I that God would send me?" And God's answer is a powerful reminder, I think, for every one of us. Moses is saying, "Who am I that you're sending me?" And God says, "I will be with you. I will be with you." Let that soak in for a moment. God's speaking to Moses. He doesn't talk to him about his qualifications for the big job that he's sending him. He doesn't talk to him about being taken out of the, a river when he was a little baby, about going into Pharaoh's household and living in opulence there. He doesn't talk to him about his passion for the Hebrew people, so much so that he even kills a Hebrew overseer. God doesn't bring up any of that. He simply says, "I will be with you." I think those words are powerful for you and I today. That God is the God who says, "I will be with you." That none of us are alone. That in fact, that is what qualifies us for God's plan. God says, "I will be with you." That alone is enough. God is God. The "I am who I am." The one who brings things into being, Yahweh, and he will be with Moses and accomplish the deliverance of the Israelites. But Moses doesn't see it. He simply says, "Pardon me, pardon your servant, Lord, please send someone else." You ever been there? Maybe you feel like God is pulling on your heartstrings, maybe calling you to something, to step into something that you're really apprehensive about. And you're thinking, you know, how am I qualified? This can't be right. I'm not sure. I'd rather remain hidden away incognito. And instead, God says, I will be with you. And what's our response? God, please send someone else. There's got to be someone else. There's got to be someone more qualified, stronger, better, smarter, taller, richer, older, not so old. Not ready. I'm not a good speaker. God says, I will be with you. All that matters is what God says to Moses. And the story from the beginning continues to give us clues to God's plan for deliverance. And now that we hear all that God is doing, this plan comes into vision. We begin to make this connection. Right before Jesus left the earth, he told his followers something very similar. He said, I will be with you. And then he adds always. Jesus, the Son of God, before he left this earth, he told his followers, I will be with you forever. So what qualified Moses was simply this. He didn't think he could. You ever feel like that? I can't. I'm not qualified. I'm not good enough. Well, that seems to be the very qualification that God uses. That humbleness of Moses that would begin to rely on God's power and reveal God and not himself. So if you're struggling because you think you're not qualified, remember God's five little words. Five little words. I will be with you. Will you say that with me? I will be with you. The apostle reminds us how God works in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He says, but the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. We might say, my power is made perfect, God's power in our weakness. So God didn't take Moses, not me, for an answer, and he sent him to Pharaoh with this message, let my people go. So Moses says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no way, Moses. And Moses says, Yahweh. So in the deliverance of Israel, God's name is revealed and God's power is made known. So no one in all the world is more powerful than this nation of Egypt. And Moses is about to have a showdown with his ruler. I think we have a lot of people in our world today that may not believe in God. But in Moses' time, it's interesting to know there were no atheists. Everybody believed in God, or at least a God, or probably many gods. And the key question is, whose God is most powerful? And I think that's still the question today, isn't it? It's like, whether someone believes in God or not, who is most powerful? What powers will enforce the will of the nations? So the story reveals that God is simply not just a tribal deity, a one-nation God, but God over the whole earth. And we want to remember that. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that is being revealed here is not the God of one nation, but the God of the whole earth. So if we put ourselves in Moses' place, he's given this assignment to go see this mighty Pharaoh who thinks of himself as God. Pharaoh thinks of himself that way. And he's to look him in the face and say this, let my people go. Now think about that. You're standing before this most powerful king, Pharaoh, in all the world, and you're going to tell him, let my people go. So I'm going to invite you to put yourself in that place and to, with all your gusto, with all you can muster, tell Pharaoh those very words. So let's try that together. The words, let my people go. Ready? One, two, three.
Let my people go.
Ooh, that's pretty good. Let's try that again.
Let my people go.
Wow. Do you think Pharaoh would respond positively? Pharaoh says no. The editors of Randy Frazee and Max Licato, they comment this saying, God is using Pharaoh's disobedience to accomplish his overall plan. God looks into the heart of Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh has determined in his heart a direction of life. He will not follow my upper story. This is key. Pharaoh will not follow God's upper story. Now I'm going to use his disobedience, God says, to finish my overall plan. So how does God reveal his power to the watching world? Well, he uses 10 plagues against Egypt. And each plague represents a judgment upon an Egyptian god. Each one begins to diminish the power of Pharaoh. So we have 10 plagues. The first one, the Nile, is turned to blood. Yuck, right? There's no drinking water available anymore. Everything has turned to blood. And yet, interestingly enough, the priests of Pharaoh can duplicate that miracle. Now, I don't know about you, but we find that quite fascinating, isn't it? That the same miracle that God is doing, these priests of Pharaoh are also doing. Well, the second one is a plague of frogs. There's a goddess of birth with the head of a frog, and Pharaoh's magicians, they replicate this. And I find this pretty funny. So there's a plague of frogs. Everything is covered with frogs. Imagine that, right? And now, so the priests duplicate that, and now there's more frogs all over the place. So now there's double the amount of frogs. That was a dumb idea, wasn't it? So now the next one is gnats. The dust of Egypt becomes gnats, and now the Egyptians can't replicate that. And then there's a plague of flies, a plague on the livestock. There's a plague of boils, the diseases coming upon the Egyptians. There's hail from the sky representing the defeat of the storm gods. There's locusts now that eat up whatever crops were left after the hail. Now it's beginning to be destructive to the economy of Egypt. The Egypt itself is in turmoil, and now we're nearing its destruction, and we have a plague of darkness, which opposes the sun god. Now, interestingly enough, as all these plagues are falling on Egypt, they're not falling on this land of Goshen where the Hebrews are. You see, God is making a distinction between God's people, the Hebrews, and the Egyptians. And in this final plague, it says in Exodus 10, total darkness that can be felt. Imagine what that must have been like. Total darkness. That not only is you're blinded, but you can feel the depth of the darkness for 3 days. And then the final plague comes, number 10, and it's a transition plague that reveals not only God's power, but it points to God's upper story plan. So we have God revealing his name, Yahweh. I am who I am. We have God's power demonstrated in all these plagues, and now we're beginning to see God's plan. So at the heart of the Old Testament story is sacrifice. Sacrifice. Our first chapter revealed an animal sacrifice. After Adam and Eve sinned and they tried to clothe themselves with some big leaves, didn't work. God clothed them with the skin of an animal, a sacrifice. And then God tested Abram and told him to offer his one and only son on Mount Moriah. And just before that happened, God stopped him and provided a goat caught in the branches. And Abraham said, "The Lord will provide the sacrifice." And now in chapter 4, central is the sacrifice that God identifies with his people, and it's all happening in the Passover. It requires the shedding of a lamb's blood to make God's people safe from the coming judgment. So no one can hide from this final plague. It's the plague of death. I think that's an interesting insight, isn't it? No one can hide from this final plague. It's the plague of death. All of us here know that reality. None of us can hide from this final plague. Have you ever tried to go about life undetected? Well, God chose Israel not to hide, but instead to be identified with him. And their identification and deliverance came through the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And so I'm going to read out of the story on pages 50 and 51, if you'd like to follow along, what is taking place here, central to the rest of the scriptures. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and Egypt, and after that he will let your people go, and when he does, he will drive you out completely.' So Moses said, 'This is what the Lord says, about midnight I will go through Egypt, and every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn of the female slave, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there was ever been or ever will be. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, "Go, you and all the people who follow you." After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this month is to be the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. And the animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, and when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of their houses where they eat the lambs. And that same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, sandals on your feet, and staff in hand. Eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So God is making a distinction. The picture here is so clear to what we understand as followers of Jesus, to the work that Christ has done on the cross. You know, that lamb, that perfect sacrifice, whose blood is shed. The blood is then painted over the doorposts of the houses of all of Israel, so that when the plague passes through Egypt and takes the firstborn of every household, it passes over the homes of the Israelites, and they are spared the plague of death. It is the image of the cross. You know, the blood of Jesus that is shed on the cross is painted over the hearts of our hearts, over our souls, and we have redemption. We have deliverance from the plague of death, the death that comes from sin. Through faith in Christ, we have eternal life. The Apostle John, he recognized this when Jesus passed by. He said this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And the Apostle Paul, he writes, "For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." So God gives us the biggest clues so far to his master plan to remove our sin nature and get us back. It is through the sacrificial lamb. Jesus is the lamb. I want to encourage you to continue reading through the story as you find out how God then brings Israel out of Egypt and brings them across the Red Sea, defeats the armies of Egypt, and sets God's people out to begin his plan for them. So as we do that, we come to this place, this moment in our time together. It may not be new for most of you, for some it may, when we are called to take a stand, to reveal ourselves, to be identified as those who are under the precious blood of the Lamb, to give our lives to Christ and receive his sacrifice for us. So I'm going to just invite us to bow our heads. I'm going to invite us to pray. If you've prayed before and trust Jesus, then I invite you to renew that commitment that you have to following him and to God's plan. If you're new, I want to invite you, maybe for the first time, if you are feeling that God is calling you to trust in Christ. So let us pray. Gracious God, as we read your word, oftentimes it seems like a bunch of unconnected stories, interesting people, situations. But Lord, we are recognizing today that in it you are revealing who you are, the great I am, the one who brings things into being. Lord God, we are seeing that your plan is to bring your people back to you. Lord, that through our forefathers, Adam and Eve, and parents, mother, we have sinned and we fall short of your glory. And you're calling us, Lord, back to you, back to restoration, back to relationship, and back to life. And so, Lord, this image of the sacrificial lamb points to your son, Jesus. And Lord, we see it now. If you see that today, if you recognize and understand that, then I invite you to trust, to believe, to say, Jesus, paint over the doorpost of my heart. Cleanse me by your blood so that I may be forgiven and restored. Take away the bondage that I am in and set me free. If that's your prayer today, then just say, Jesus, I trust you. I believe. Forgive me and fill me with your life, your spirit. As you pray that, recognize that God has called you, not because of who you are, but because of who God is. You are His. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.